In your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. The context here is the Lord's Supper. And by the way, I'm thankful for the men who were able to fill the pulpit while we were gone. Jonathan Haslett, heard good report from him, and Drew Grigg, who is the associate pastor at our church in Cherry Hill. But let's pray for the preaching of the word. Father, this preaching of the word is an exercise the world considers foolish, something not necessary in this world today. But we know that it's an expression of the power of God, where the Holy Spirit takes this word when it is faithfully preached and makes it real to our hearts. So we ask for that to be done. Humble us. Let us humbly receive that word that is planted within us. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You would think that seating guests at a wedding reception would be easy. If men were the ones responsible to do it, you have 100 guests, you get 100 chairs around the table, and let everyone vie for their own seat. Not so fast. According to a Facebook survey, a recent one, arranging the reception seating plan is the most stressful part of planning a wedding. As one blogger says, "You'd think a wedding would bring out the best in people. And since everyone attending is a friend or family member, they'd all get on and help support a spirit of harmony and peace." Not so. Get the seating plan wrong, and it could very well be a disaster that haunts you for years to come. Don't dare sit Aunt Belinda next to that frightful bore, Uncle Gerald. Always remember that Mildred can't stand children and needs to be situated well away from anyone under 4 feet. And of course, Grandpa Derek, he needs to be at a table near the restroom. And then there's the whole hierarchy thing. Everyone attending will think and consider themselves your closest friend or dearest family member, and will therefore expect to be at one of the best tables. Number them at your peril. Well, why this illustration? Because most commentators believe and agree that it was the seating arrangement around the Lord's Supper that was that which prompted the dispute about who would be the greatest. The Jews had adopted from the Romans the triclinium, which is a dining arrangement featuring a three-sided couch around a low table. Okay? And so the seating arrangement would be like this, not Jesus in the middle. Again, look up here. So the triclinium was a U. The open area would be for the servant to serve the guests. Jesus, as the host, would have been at the second seat. It would be on the left as you come in the open space. He'd be at the second seat, and a trusted friend or loved one would be to his right. The seat of honor would be to his left. Now, we know from John's gospel that John, the disciple, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was at Jesus' right. And it seems that, again, they were reclining. They would have reclined on their left side, the right hand free to reach for the food. And when Jesus declared that one of them would betray him, Peter tries to get John's attention. Peter was across the way. You'll hear more about that in a moment. But John reclined at Jesus' breast and asked, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread." Then he took a piece of bread and dipped it, and it was likely in the bitter herbs of the Passover meal, and then handed it to Judas, who was at his left. So here you have John, Jesus, and Judas. Judas in the seat of honor. And so here, after this, we read in the scripture that it was after this that Satan entered Judas. And as the rest of the disciples were asking, "Is it me, Lord?" Peter then boasts that he would go to prison and even to death for Jesus in the service of the Lord. However, Peter doesn't realize it, but he's about to enter Jesus' school of hard knocks for a lesson in humility. Now, Peter was the acknowledged leader of the band of disciples, and it's likely that he is the one who believed himself to be the greatest. After all, wasn't he the accepted leader, even in Jesus' eyes? And so it is likely that he had to learn a very difficult lesson. In his book, an excellent book, Rediscovering Humility, Why the Way Up is Down, Christopher Hutchinson makes this claim. Listen to this. "I believe humility to be at the very heart of Christian faith, and even to be the best paradigm for all proper thought regarding God, oneself, and others. Humility is the greatest prerequisite to faith in Christ and its most telling result. It is the alpha and the omega of the gospel at work in people's lives. Humility ought to be the most prominent centerpiece of any Christian worldview. And I would add, it ought to be the most profound expression of the Church of Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, what about love?" Well, true love is expressed in true humility. You can't have one without the other. Let's first look at Peter's lesson in humility. While all the disciples needed this lesson, I believe that Jesus singles out Peter because he was the acknowledged leader. I do believe Jesus, as host, arranged the seating of the band of the apostles. And while we have clear indication where John and Judas sat, we do, I believe, have indication of where Peter sat. Again, in the triclinium, the U-shaped arrangement. Again, John, Jesus, and Judas, and all the way around. We don't know where the others sat, but we believe at the other end of the U sat Peter, which was the least important seat, usually reserved for the servant who would be the one to go get more food, who would be the one who, if there was not a house servant, who would wash the feet of the people before the meal. Now, I want you to think about this. Why was the washing of the feet very important? Because they were eating what? In a reclining position, And so your feet would likely be in your neighbor's face at one time or another throughout the meals. Hence, washing the feet was very important. And so when he announced that there was a traitor among them, Peter inquired of John, who was on the opposite side of him at the U, who was the betrayer. And again, John reclines at Jesus' breast, and Judas then receives the piece of bread. Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly." And then he departs. Now, I imagine that this discussion on who was the greatest, I believe that Peter is the one that started it. Again, that's speculation, but I like to say there's warrant to that speculation. Peter, think about it. Where did Jesus place Peter? But in the seat of the servant. Jesus was ready to teach him about true humility. Seeing that there was no household servant to wash the feet of the guests, Peter should have got up and done that. And I can imagine that there was an uncomfortable time where maybe a look between Peter and John was interchanged. Peter is probably thinking, "I'm the leader here. I'm the greatest. You're the youngest. Get up and wash everybody's feet." And after that anxious, uncomfortable period, Jesus gets up. Jesus takes off his outer garment. He gets the bowl and the towel and then washes the disciples' feet. And isn't it interesting? Peter says, "Oh, you're not going to wash mine." Listen, that is a false sense of humility. And of course, Jesus instructed him that if you do not let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. Again, what does Peter do? You know? "Well, then give me a bath, Lord." Anyway, that was Peter. Again, the leader who was given the opportunity to serve the rest. And so it is likely also that this action of Jesus washing their feet triggered the argument over who was the greatest. Now the lesson is presented to them all, not just to Peter. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves.'" Now, in our days of COVID, the COVID pandemic, we've all seen our legislators who are mandating, you know, mask mandates and shutdowns for business. And then we get news reports that they're going to businesses and opening them up for their own personal use. And they are not following the mask mandates that they've pronounced upon everyone else. And so we see what Jesus is talking about. Those lording it over us, you know, it's, and we heard this phrase, "rules for thee, but not for me." And this is, and of course, then what do? They let you know that they are your benefactor. They're going to give you a few thousand dollars from the government till. And so, ironically, interestingly, those politicians, those holding political office, what are they called? They are called civil servants, when very few of them truly serve the people who elected them. Jesus goes on, verse 27, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" What is Jesus saying here? That ordinarily, when you look at the one serving at the dinner and the ones who are reclining, well, the one of greater position or esteem or estate is the one reclining. After all, he's not the one serving. And then what Jesus goes on to say is very important. He says, "But I am one among you as the one who serves. I'm not like the one reclining at the table. I'm like the one who is serving." And so Jesus points to an obvious conclusion that in the kingdom of God, you know, though we can see people with great gifts, great abilities, all all are brought low before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any gift, any ability, any power that you have for good in this world and in the church comes to you by the grace of God, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, through the instruction of the Word. And so, therefore, as Scripture will tell us again and again and again, there is no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus washes their feet, in John's Gospel, we hear a little bit more of the lesson on humility that Jesus is trying to teach. In John 13, verse 12, we read, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you.'" Now hear me. I do not believe, like some churches, I believe brethren churches, they have, besides baptism and the Lord's Supper, a third sacrament of foot washing. I do not believe that Jesus is instituting a new sacrament, but he's speaking about a principle here that he who is the Christ of God, who is their teacher and their master, if he is willing to humble himself to serve his disciples, so should they be willing to humble themselves and serve one another. That's what Jesus is trying to teach. And so humility is something that should mark every true believer in Christ. Jesus is attacking the pride that is resident within each of our hearts and yet clings to our souls and is expressed in ways in which we can't even begin to imagine at times. And so humility is an attribute that is essential to the gospel and the life of the believer. Hear this. It is not something that you can work on. It is not something that you can acquire by your effort. It is something that comes by the gift of God, the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit within you, making you aware of how you are prideful. Some of you have heard me say, you need to receive help when it is offered to you and you desperately need it. You know, we all love to give for the work of the Lord. And we all are moved to compassion when we see somebody hurting and in need, and we're willing to give money. But when we are in need and someone sees our need and makes an offer to help us, how many of us say, "Oh, no, I'm okay"? Where does that come from? But from pride. Or how about this? We sin and we have the sense that God is done with me, that Jesus would have nothing to do with me anymore. As if our sin was the one sin that Jesus' work on the cross could not forgive. That comes from pride. Or all the ways in which we promote self. We want to be the center of attention in the crowd, and it's in the crowd where our pride will rise to the surface. We have the best way about doing something. And you know, I was feeling second fiddle when I was the associate pastor in the church in Muncie. I would hear people talk about their pastor, not their pastors, plural, but their pastor, and mean Pastor Rukas, Petrus Rukas, who was a marvelous pastor. And when I had opportunity to speak about what I would do in ministry, I would seek the center of attention to promote myself. That comes from pride, brothers and sisters. I know how to do it. So listen, we need to be careful about our own hearts and the pride that is resident within. And as I've said, I believe the base cause of every sin is pride. You are feeling left out from God. You're believing that God is not providing for you as you deserve or as you think, when the Scriptures promises, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that you have need, your food, clothing, and shelter, the Lord will provide for you. And if it is a trial that will lead to your death, well, the Lord will provide for that too, grace in that situation. And so when we become frustrated or angry, or we seek provision unlawfully, we are pridefully thinking, God has failed me, God is not giving me what I deserve, and so I will take care of number one. And look at the world. How does a person go about seeking a job? You need to put together a resume. How many people even pad resumes? I'd like to see some of the resumes of some of our cabinet members in the administration. Okay? We pad and we promote ourselves. We want to put the best foot forward. And I've heard it said that those who seek a job and do an excellent work of promoting oneself as the world would promote oneself usually aren't the people that could do the job. But the person who is not a self-promoter is likely the one that should have been hired and can really do the job. So humility is an attribute that is essential to our Christian life, and it does not come through our effort, but through the grace of God. Now I want to go to another subject, and that is Judas and Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed. I've preached sermons before comparing the two of them. Both betrayed Jesus. Both felt remorse for their betrayal, but one was lost forever and the other finally restored to usefulness in the kingdom. One main difference between the two were the words that Jesus spoke to each of them. After Jesus, turning to Judas in the seat of honor, dipping the bread in the bitter herbs and then handing it to him, signifying this was the betrayer, said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And then later on, after Judas had departed, he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked, he has demanded to have at you. He wants to sift you like wheat." Now, you know how wheat was sifted? It was not a difficult job. It was an easy job. It was the job for women and children. You put the grain on a big tray and you go to a place where there's a little bit of wind and you hoist the chaff and the wheat in the air, and the chaff, which is light, is separated from the grain and the grain falls back. And that's how it's sifted. In other words, not a difficult job. What Jesus was saying is, it's not going to be a difficult job for Satan to sift you, Peter. He wants to have you. But what did Jesus say to Peter? "But I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, feed my sheep. Strengthen your brothers." So Jesus gives clear warning to Peter. But think of it. Here now the pride in Peter's heart will rise. Peter doesn't get it. He didn't learn that because he was in the seat of the servant, that he should have washed everybody's feet. Now he hears that he should be a servant and that someone's going to betray him. And Peter says, "I'll go to the death for you. I'll go to prison with you." Peter said in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter still hadn't learned the lesson, so Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow before on this day until you deny me three times." The work, again, of sifting wheat was something easy. It would be easy for Satan to sift Peter. Judas succumbed to his pride, seeking to provoke Jesus into an act of power. That's the speculation there, that Judas really didn't want to see Jesus put to death, and he regretted it when he saw that that was going to be Jesus' lot. He was trying to provoke Jesus to do the work of Messiah. He knew better than Jesus how to carry out that role. That's a prideful thing. And in his pride, he was lost. He succumbed to it. Peter also succumbed to his pride, but Jesus prayed for him. And Peter, hope against hope, had the grace of God and the faith to believe that he would one day be restored. Here's a question for you. Do you overestimate your spiritual growth? Are there times when you go before the Lord like David did and you say, "Search me and know me, see if there be any way offensive within me, and lead me in the way understanding"? Do you ask God to reveal your sin? We had a man here that he's no longer with us. I don't think he was truly a believer. He did join the church, but he would, at our times of communion services, he would say, when I would give the people opportunity to pray for their sins, he said, "I just look around. I'm wondering, what in the world are these people confessing? I have nothing to confess." How sad when we cannot see the sin with which we still struggle. The prophet tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, the Lord God knows our hearts. And how he reveals our pride and lack of humility is through the trials that come to us. Peter's boast about going to death for the Lord and his kingdom was tested that night. Imagine his shame as he considered what he said around the table. Another gospel says that Peter looked to the rest of the apostles and said, "Even if all these fail you, I never will." And so imagine the thought in his mind of what he said that night, and then what he says when he's outside the house of the priest around the fire. Must have been a ferocious servant girl that asked him, "You're one of his men, aren't you?" And Peter denied Jesus three times and then heard the rooster crow. Both Judas and Peter felt remorse. Judas hung himself. Peter believed in the promise of restoration. And because of that experience and other experiences like that, Peter could write First Peter 5. He's speaking to the elders to serve as overseers, the presbyters to serve as bishops, overseeing the flock, not because you have to, but because you want to, because God has gifted you and you are able to do it because it is God who has put you in that place. And then he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward each other, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." How did Peter come to that understanding? He experienced trial again and again that revealed his pride, that revealed the heavy hand of God upon him to humble him. Here's one thing I want to bring to you. In spite of Jesus' disappointment with the apostles and their arguing about who is the greatest, note this, and this is a lesson for us as well, for people that we see have much to learn. Jesus gives them words of encouragement. Verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom." Not that they're going to get their own little kingdom, but they are assigned to the kingdom of God as well. But then here's something, I'm not sure exactly what he means. He says, "That you may eat and drink at my table." I understand that. We're headed to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be a party, brothers and sisters, a party. All right? But here, where he says that you will eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, the Lord acknowledges their perseverance in the ministry despite the trials that have come with the persecution of Christ, they're not going to have their own kingdoms. They're part of the kingdom of God. But they will, it appears to be, the ones who will exercise some judgment over the tribes of Israel who rejected the Christ. One final thought here. Hutchinson, in his book, he makes an important point that this striving and seeking the humility which alone the grace of God can give is not just for the individual. It's for the corporate body of Christ. He notes early on in his book that there are many works out there that the church has been written for the church that focuses on mission, that focuses on how we are to serve one another, that focuses on discipleship, how to promote the ministry of the church, how to implement this program or that program through this men's ministry or women's ministry and so on. But he says very little is devoted to the subject of humility. And so he asks this question. So how practically does growth in humility occur in the church besides the occasions for service and conflict that community inevitably provides? Very simply, listen to this. Believers grow in humility together under three clear means of grace that God provides. The Word of God, submit to it. Prayer, seeking God's help and grace in every endeavor of our lives, in every one of our relationships. And then the sacrament, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. He says, I would argue that one criterion for judging a church's humility is the degree it trusts in these three simple means of grace from God compared to its programs, its own wisdom. Fancy programs and performances may look impressive, but anything not built on Christ will simply burn up in the end. This is part of what it means to live by faith and not by sight. Close with this passage from John, 1 John, where he says to us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to close the message with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. I want you to close your eyes and listen with your heart and pray along with me this prayer. Mighty God, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, words ill-advised. I repent of my folly and inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, untrue service, my backsliding steps, my vain thoughts. Oh, bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood and let no evil result from my fretful temper, unseemly behavior, provoking pettiness. If by unkindness I have wounded or hurt another, do thou pour in the balm of heavenly consolation. If I have turned coldly from need, misery, grief, do not in just anger forsake me. If I have withheld relief from penury and pain, do not withhold thy gracious bounty from me. If I have shunned those who have offended me, keep open the door of my heart to my need. Fill me with an overflowing ocean of compassion, the rain of love, thy motive, my motive, and the law of love, my rule. O thou God of all grace, make me more thankful, more humble. Inspire me with a deep sense of my unworthiness arising from the depravity of my nature, my omitted duties, my unimproved advantages by commands violated by me. Oh, give me repentance into life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to him more immovably, that love may entwine itself round him more tightly, that his spirit may pervade every fiber of my being. Then send me out to make him known to my fellow man. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 521.